that I'm not really at odds with the book of Psalms. The Psalms often being those things that the psalmist would write down during maybe times of jubilation or times of lament, and nearly one-third, if not more than that, around one-third of the psalms are psalms of lament. Psalms where the psalmist is in a time of struggle and in heartache and in crying out, and he writes in his anguish. So I don't think I'm very far removed, and specifically our psalm this morning, Psalm 44, is this kind of psalm. The psalmist crying out in agony, wondering why things in life are happening the way they are. He's writing in a time of struggle. And as I've read this psalm, and as I've thought of us as a church, as I've thought of those whom we have prayed for, BJ and Amy last week, who are laboring in Ohio, and BJ preaching the word and possibly might even lose his pulpit for proclaiming what the word says. For others who have, we mentioned on Sunday night, who are again, are laboring in churches, laboring for truth, and are encountering great suffering. I think this psalm is so fitting. Another reason this psalm is fitting is because next week we'll begin looking at the book of Job, and right now we have an introduction to very much some of the themes in this book. Men doing righteous deeds and yet suffering. When I graduated from Union, my plan when I came there was I was going to go there 4 years, graduate. I did accomplish that. No shame to those who didn't, you know, it took 10 years or something. I was there 4 years. I graduated. My plan was then I was going to go to Southern Seminary, and I was going to enroll there, get my MDiv, probably my PhD, and then we'll see. I felt like I would be on top of the world, you know, as Ray and Mark are, obviously. No, just kidding. Sure, they would say, brother, that's a deceitful thing to think. But I thought that's where I would be, and then I would go from there, and life would be great. And I remember wrestling my senior year and feeling very burdened. I was an interim pastor at this church, and I thought, you know, surely we're going to get a pastor sometime, and it's not going to be me. And then I would just pick up and I would go from there. And yet, the pastor's search committee on a couple of different occasions asked me if I'd be willing to be the pastor, and twice I said no. And you know, I thought this would be very challenging, and I have, you know, great things planned in life, and this wasn't necessarily along the way. And then I felt overly burdened by the Lord. Every time I began to pray about it, this is indeed, I felt like what I was supposed to do. And so when I came here to pastor, I thought, you know, I mean, it's probably going to end up really good because I'm simply trying to follow the Lord. I'm not going against Him. You know, it is not, contrary to popular belief, it is not good for your prestige to pastor a small number of people who meet in a warehouse, you know? I mean, people don't look and say, wow, there you go, you know, you've reached the pinnacle. They, you know, you're treating the church as like stepping stones, well, that's at the top. You know, no, I mean, it just wasn't like that. And so I thought, you know, I'm coming to a situation that it doesn't seem to offer prestige. You know, even if people think, man, you know, he's really good. I mean, it's going to be 40 at most, you know, at that point that I came. I just thought, but if I'm trying to obey the Lord, it's probably going to be good. And those of you who are here early on, and I know some of you were here, it was a hard time. It was a very hard time, and I journaled a lot. and I, looking at the psalm this week, you know, honestly, and thinking of BJ and others, and even and those of us in this church, I thought to myself, I wished I'd spent time meditating on Psalm 44. I really wished I had. Because Psalm 44, it paves the way not to say, disobey. Psalm 44 does not set us up to say, look, life is going to be hard if you obey the Lord, so forget it. Psalm 44 teaches us lessons that say, yes, press forward, keep going, obey the Lord. But it doesn't paint us a rosy picture that's untrue. And so this morning, this psalm, I think, is good for us. It would have been good for me. I read this, and I think I wish I could speak to BJ or others that we know of, or even those of us in this congregation who I know are going through hard times. I think this psalm teaches us a good lesson. And so I simply want to pull out, as you walk through the psalm, it's really typically just something that we go through in life. And I think these are just average lessons for the Christian that we need to get. So I want to highlight them this morning. If you want to see the structure of the psalm, it breaks down like this. Really, if you have your, if you're using a Pew Bible, or I guess maybe all the English Standard Version Bibles would have this, but where there is a mark, a paragraph marker, is really how the psalm breaks down. 1 through 3, if you'll notice, if you have the Pew Bible, there's then a space. I think that really is. These are the separate portions of the text. 1 through 3, and then 4 through 8, 9 through 16, then 17 through 22, and finally 23 through 26. So just five different sections. And in each of those sections, it's not always necessarily that the psalmist is going to an entirely new thought here. Sometimes he's just developing on the one before. But as we walk through each of these sections, I think there's lessons that we can learn along the way. And so as we, in essence, eavesdrop on the psalmist speaking to the Lord, I pray that we might learn. One of the first things that I think we can imitate from the psalmist and that we can learn in life is something that it's good for us to do, namely this. It is good for us to look at God's past works of faithfulness. It is good for us to look at God's past works of faithfulness and then imitate the faith of His people in those times. Look at God's past works of faithfulness and imitate the faith of His people in those times. This is what the psalmist does as he begins. He speaks of how God had been faithful in the past and how his fathers had been faithful to God. They had faith in those times. Verses 1 through 3. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. That is a good thing to do. The psalmist, the psalm does not end on a struggling note because the psalmist starts off on anything bad. He's doing something right. In fact, Hebrews 13:7, the author of Hebrews writes and says, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. This is not a command. I'm not suggesting from this psalm that we study saints who have lived before us and try to imitate their life to a T. You know, don't try to be some, you know, mini Luther or Calvin or Spurgeon or something. I mean, God just simply gives great light to some men, and I realize they are far more able than I am. So it would be just a disheartening attempt to try to imitate their life. But something that is very encouraging to do, and I speak from this, I think both here, the authority of the Bible, as well as knowing personal experience myself, something that's very helpful along the road is looking back at God's past work of faithfulness and imitating the faith of those in circumstances. Imitating the faith of men such as John Huss, who proclaimed justification by faith, who was, I mean, in a real way, yes, we know Luther is known as the guy who started the Reformation, but there were guys before him who were laboring in this tradition. John Huss was one of them. In fact, later, Luther looks back and says, I'm simply saying what John Huss said. So John Huss was standing against the church who said that you were saved by works. He stood against them, and he spoke what's truth, and they brought him before the emperor. He spoke his peace, and they condemned him to death. His name was John Huss. Huss means goose. And so on the day that he was burned at the stake, this was his faith. I know I've told this story before, but it's just so great. It's worth saying again and again. John Huss said, today you roast a goose, but 100 years from now, you will hear a swan sing, and you'll not be able to silence him. I pray that in our day, as even as Ray talked about for a few weeks, as we looked at last week, as we're laboring for reformation, brothers and sisters, don't be deceived into thinking everything's simply going to go as we think. Don't be deceived in thinking everything's going to be accomplished in this generation. It may be that we're the generation that speaks as John Huss and says, we may die, but God will build His church. He will do it. That is Huss. And as I look back on that, I'm encouraged. 100 years from now, you'll hear a swan sing and you'll not be able to silence him. That was his faith. Nearly 100 years later, Martin Luther comes along, stands in front of the emperor again in the same circumstances, and he doesn't die. And brother, they do not silence him. I mean, if Luther had a thought, he spoke it. If he thought about writing, he wrote. It doesn't matter. And as I read from his pen, during one of the hardest years of my life, I had a book. If I could buy everybody in the church a copy of it, I would. Luther, Letters of Spiritual Counsel. And I had it on my desk, and I would go through hard times, and I would open it, and I would read it, and I would say, Luther, you know what you're talking about, brother. I mean, you're going through the hard times. You're going through this. And I would read his thoughts. One of my favorite things that he wrote to Philip Melanchthon, is in the midst of it, Luther's battling for Reformation. Melanchthon's all anxious. How do we know this is all going to work out? And Luther writes to him and he says, "Christ knows whether it comes from stupidity or the Spirit. But I, for my part, am not very much troubled about our cause. Indeed, I am more hopeful than I expected to be. God, who is able to raise the dead, is also able to uphold his cause when it is falling, or to raise it up again when it has fallen, or to move it forward when it is standing. If we are not worthy instruments to accomplish his purpose, he will find others. If we are not strengthened by his promises, where in all the world are the people to whom these promises apply?" It is good for us to recount, even as the psalmist does, "God, this is what you have done in the days of old. This is how men walked by faith, and you blessed them. You labored and worked in their lives." And Luther gives all the credit to God. He gives all the credit to the Word of God. In fact, I would say this as a side note. When I was young, I hated reading. And if I was going to read, I definitely didn't want to read theology or history of saints. You know, I wanted to read Spider-Man or something. And so I thought to myself, how in the world am I going to correct the same mistakes in my son? I mean, I wish my dad had been able to turn me on to something that's just gripping, you know, theological reading. Luther's the guy. He's funny. You know, he's good. Here's another one of his quotes. He was asked about how the Reformation succeeded. And here's what he writes. "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And when, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip or my Amsdor, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word of God did it all." Now, again, I'm not saying that we imitate every aspect of their life. But can you not imitate that faith? This is, brothers and sisters, we have something more powerful than any of us. We have the Word of God. That Jeremiah says is like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces. And so we look back and we see these works. We see how God has labored in life, and we should imitate it. I think this is exactly what the psalmist does. He does not simply look back at the past and say, "That's what they did. I'm not going to do anything like that." Look at verses 4 through 8. He says, "Not only is this what they have done, this is what we have done. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes. You have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever." The psalmist says, those were the things that our fathers told us, and those are the things we're doing as well. We're trusting in faith. We know that it's not our sword or our bow that can save us. We trust in you. In fact, we have pushed down our foes. This is exactly remembering the faithfulness of God in times past and imitating the faith of those who have come before us. And yet verse 9 introduces a great change in this text, and I think another lesson. First, yes, it's right to look back at God's faithfulness, to imitate the faith of those who have come before us. However, we also need to know this. Imitating the faith of those who came before us and knew God's faithfulness does not guarantee we'll have the same results. Imitating their faith and seeing the faithfulness of God in the lives of those who came before us does not mean we will have the same results. We just read verses 4 through 8. They did this, we're doing the same thing, and yet listen to verses 9 through 16. You would think it begins, "And we too know victory. We too know, just as they conquered the Canaanites, so we have conquered our enemies. Just as you delivered them from Egyptian oppression, so you have delivered us." But that's not what he says. Verse 9, "But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You've made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You've made us like sheep for the slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You've made us the taunt of our neighbors and derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger." They had lived the same way, and yet now as they went out to battle, the Lord was not present with them. They were being defeated. They were being a disgrace among those. This is a good lesson for us. Just because we imitate the faith of those who came before us does not mean we'll have the same results. It might mean that it comes to a life of suffering. Now, I know that there's an entire train of thought that runs through the church that is opposed to what I'm saying. There's an entire train of thought that says, if you're living right, if you're walking by faith, things will work out good because God is toward his people. Well, we branded that the health and wealth, if you think right, you know, you live faithfully, God will make sure you're healthy and wealthy. It's simply a lie. I don't know how you reconcile that with Psalm 44. I don't know how you reconcile that theology with what William's going to be spending the next 3 weeks showing us, the life of Job. Simply because we're walking in faithfulness does not mean that we're not going to encounter suffering. In fact, another lesson I think in this text is this. Because the world is at war with God, we are guaranteed suffering in this life. Because the world is at war with God, we are guaranteed suffering in this life. Ray preached a number of weeks ago on Psalm 2. The gist of Psalm 2 is that the Lord has set his king in place, Jesus the Christ. And yet the reaction of the world is not, well, great, now we know who we're supposed to have allegiance to. Now we know who we're supposed to worship. No, the world comes in war against him. And so because we are united in Christ, because we are striving to live after God, does not mean, well, therefore everything should be good. No, when we live in a world that is at war with God, that is at war with the Christ with whom we are united, we are guaranteed suffering. So you might think, well, the reason they're suffering in this text is obviously they've done something wrong. That's not the case at all. Look at verse 17. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. In verse 20, the psalmist then says, I'm familiar. If we had broken your covenant, I'm familiar with what you would have done. Verse 20, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hand to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. I mean, when we read Judges week after week, when the people sinned, it wasn't as if God missed it. You know, I didn't see what was going on there. No, when they sinned, he reacted. When they turned against the covenant, he put them in judgment. This is not the case here. They have walked in obedience, and yet now they're being judged. In verse 22, he finally gives us the answer here. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, you might read this psalm. In fact, just reading the psalm by itself, you could look at the psalm and say, you know, this text really gives no insight on suffering at all. It gives none. I mean, they've followed the Lord. They've tried to obey him. They're now suffering. And at the end, he cries out for help. But really, there's no insight to suffering. But one of the great blessings in Scripture is Romans 8. And its commentary on this text. For Psalm 44:22 is picked up in Romans 8. Where? In the very text that William read this morning. A text that reminds us that the world is in rebellion to God. And that after the fall, after Adam sinned, God subjected the world to futility. And therefore, if we're going to be glorified with our Christ, we must suffer with our Christ. This text indeed tells us much about suffering. One of the reasons for suffering, according to this text, as Paul comments on it in Romans 8, is so that we can be more conformed to Jesus Christ. God is working in our lives right now to make us more and more and more like His Son. And one of the things that His Son went through was suffering in this world, and consequently, one of the things that we will go through if we hope to be glorified with His Son, we'll go through suffering in this world as well. For when we are united with Him, as we have said, the world is in rebellion to Him. So we will suffer. And a second reason that we're going to suffer is because Romans 8 tells us as well that God's goal for us is that we are conformed to Christ. And crazy enough, as much as this world is in rebellion to God, and as much as we claim to follow God, our hearts are at times drawn to this world. Our flesh is tied here. The things that are utterly opposed to God, sometimes we are tempted to love. And so if God is going to make us like His Son, He must work in us and tear us away from those things. And that hurts, and that means suffering. And so Paul comments then in Romans 8, in all of this, well, does this mean that it's going to separate us from Christ? No. Why does our suffering not mean we will not be separated from Christ? I mean, how can we know it won't separate us? Because God is the very one working behind it. Rather, we're not only not going to be separated from Christ, He's going to make sure that we are conquerors. He's going to make sure that at the end, when He returns, He will not return so as to judge us and condemn us. He will return so that as we see Him as He is, we may be like Him. God's goal is to make us like His Son. So yes, we will have labor in this world. We will have suffering in this world. We will have it, even if we're following Christ. It's going to be there. It's guaranteed because we live in a world that is at war with God. But know this, God is working all of this suffering in our lives so that we might be more like His Son. And ultimately, we will be conquerors. Ultimately, we will be vindicated. And brothers and sisters, it may not be in this life, but it most definitely will be in the life to come. It may not be in this life that the world continually mocks you, and after a while they stop and they say, "What are we doing? This guy's great." But in the life to come, even if in this world they mock you and beat you and kill you and you suffer like crazy, in the life to come, we will stand as friends of the King. We'll be vindicated on that day. It may not come before then, so maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, my suffering is great, and I can't see right now that I can't see how I'm becoming more like Christ. You know, when I look ahead at being a conqueror, that's you know, it's hard as well. Is there anything that I can know for certain right now that I can just hold on to, that I can actually know my suffering's doing for me right now? I think yes. It's from Romans 8 as well. As Paul takes this and puts it in that whole paragraph. Romans 8:18, Paul writes this. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." I can tell you right now, on the basis and the authority of Scripture, your sufferings are making you more like Christ, and ultimately your sufferings are paving the way for you to be glorified with Him. And I can tell you something else as well. Right now, your sufferings are allowing you to understand more of how glorious eternity will be. They're allowing you to understand even more how glorious eternity will be. How's it doing that? Well, take Paul's analogy. The sufferings of this world aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Well, I want you for a second just to think of your suffering. I mean, think of that. Maybe the physical suffering, the emotional suffering, the spiritual suffering. I don't know, maybe all of those. And you think, just add on right now, just think of the weight of that suffering. The greater your suffering is, the more weight you're aware of. You may be out there, you haven't suffered that much, and you're thinking the weight of the suffering. Yeah, I mean, it's tough. Maybe you're thinking the weight of the suffering, brother, you don't know what you're talking about. It is crushing me. It is weighing on me so much that I don't think I can get up and live day to day. I mean, the weight of the suffering is horrible. Don't dismiss that. We don't, as Christians, we don't go, "No, it's not. Blow that off, you know. My son's sick this week." I don't say, "Hey, just get over it. He's sick. Your suffering may be great. Feel the weight of it." I'm encouraging you to feel the weight of it. Why? Because you, probably even better than others in this room, can understand the great glory that's to be revealed. Because here's what Paul says. He says, take that weight. And those of you who know it well, he says, get a picture of this now. It's not even worthy to be weighed on the same scale as the glory to be revealed to us. It's not even worthy. I mean, if you say, "Well, let's weigh it against the glory," he says, "Sorry, you're going to have to get some lesser scale because it's not even worthy to be placed on the same scale. The weight of that would not even compare to the glory that is to be revealed." So right now, one of the glorious things, and I know it's hard to see, but one of the glorious things that the Lord's doing in our suffering right now is He's allowing us to get even a glimpse more of the glory that is to be revealed. Is that not what Moses wanted? He went through much suffering in the wilderness. But what he wanted, it seemed more than anything, is, "God, let me get a glimpse of your glory so that I can press on." The Lord said, "Well, you can't see my face or you'll die. I'll put you in a rock and I'll pass by and you can get kind of a reflection of my backside." That's the glory that Moses wanted. Right now in our glory, according to Romans 8, in our suffering, according to Romans 8:18, we're getting a taste of the weight of the glory that is coming. Suffering is real. It's real even if we're following God, because we live in a world that is rebellion to God. So we may be in great suffering right now. What do we do? Well, I think I've given you a few things and looking at what it can do. But let me end simply with two points of application. The first one is that you can cry out for deliverance from your suffering. That's not a sin. It's not a sin to cry out for deliverance from your suffering. I did it this morning in pertaining to my son. God, would you heal him? I'm not guaranteed he'll be healed, but it's not wrong for us to pray that. It's not wrong for you right now in your suffering to say, God, I pray that it would go away. In fact, here's what the psalmist does. Psalm 23 through 26. He says to the Lord, in essence, he cries out, God, we've gone out and we've defeated, and here's my prayer. Get up and come help us. Come deliver us from our enemies. Please, that's what he's saying. He's saying, God, it seems like you're sleeping. You're sitting on your chair, and we're down here. And so here's what I'm asking you. Get up, wake up, and come help us. Please. He says it, verse 23 through 26. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. One of the things that we can do in our suffering is cry out for the Lord to deliver us, and He might indeed do it. So it's not wrong. But the second thing that I encourage us to do, is to trust the Lord. And continue to walk in obedience, to trust the Lord, seeing that at times he does, even as we've sung, God works and He moves in a mysterious way. We don't understand it. Romans 8, it seems odd, all of this suffering, but ultimately we can trust that He's making us like His Son, that He's conforming us to the image of Christ, that He'll make us more than conquerors. And so trust and walk forward in obedience. These are the two things that it seems that Paul does. Paul had suffering, this thorn in the flesh, we don't know what it was. And Paul, he doesn't say, thorn in my flesh, great. You know, I love it. As Christians, we go, yeah, pain, you know. No. He said, I prayed in 2 Corinthians 12. He writes to them, he says, three times I prayed that the Lord would remove it. He prayed in the same manner as the psalmist. God, this thorn in my flesh is horrible. Would you take it away? Three times. The Lord could have done it, and Paul, I'm sure, would have honored him and glorified him for such. I could not remove this thorn. I pray the Lord did it. Glory to God. God decides not to remove it. And he says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And so here's what Paul says. He understands that my suffering is to conform into the image of Christ. And here's what he says. This thorn was given to me in my flesh that I might not exalt myself too much, that I might be humbled. And so Paul walked forward in obedience. Maybe you're right there this morning. And this morning I do want to encourage you. It's not wrong. Cry out for deliverance in your suffering. But if God does not do it, even if He does, either way, resolve in your heart, I will walk forward in trust and obedience to the Lord. This morning I simply want to end, as we come to the table, simply encouraging us to do that which we've seen in the psalm. One, this morning, I think it is good for all of us, wherever we are in life, to remember God's past actions. Remember what He's done. Remember His great deeds. Remember His work. Imitate, indeed, the faith of others who have walked there. Hebrews 11 does not list us a number of characters just so that we can say, well, great, I know what was going on in their life. It is an exhortation to have the same kind of faith they did. Remember God's past deeds. Imitate their faith. Realize what God may be doing in our suffering, making us like Christ, giving us a glimpse of glory. And finally, pray and walk in deep trust to the Lord. And one of the reasons that we can walk in deep trust to the Lord is because of what we're remembering right here. That Christ's body was broken for us and that His blood was spilled for us. You say, how can I get up and walk knowing that the Lord will be faithful, that this really will all work together for good, that He really will make me like His Son? Well, we can look back on what God has done in the past right here. When we were helpless, Paul says in Romans 5, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At one point, you were more helpless than you think you are now. You were in sin, you were an enemy of God, you had no hope, and God sent His Son to die for you. And so this morning, we remember as believers, as those who have embraced Jesus Christ as Lord, we eat of this bread and we drink of this cup, remembering what He has done. And just as William said, it is not simply an incentive to say, I remember what He's done, but also, I remember what He's done, therefore, I trust what he will do in the future. I'll walk in hope. I'll walk in faithfulness. I'll walk in trust and obedience, even through this difficult time. If you're not a believer this morning, we are glad that you have joined us. We are glad that you're here. It is a great blessing that you're with us. In fact, one of our deep desires is that this morning that you would hear that God is holy, that he created us, that we are sinners, and we are under the judgment of God. You would say, why do you want us to hear that? That's not good news. Well, the good news is this. God, our judge, who could judge us and condemn us to hell, has sent his Son to live on the earth to die for our sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead 3 days later. Those who then will repent of their sins, who will turn from their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ, dying for our sins, being buried, and raising from the dead, those who place their faith in Jesus Christ on the last day will be raised from the dead to live with him forever and have eternal life. That's, we want you to hear that. We want you to believe in that. But if you do not accept that, John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And when we eat of this bread and this cup, what we're doing is we're celebrating the fact that we have placed our faith in Christ. The fact that we have turned from our sins, that we are following him as our Lord, that we have embraced a sacrifice. If you've not done that, if your desire is not to follow Christ, then we ask you not to take of this table. Do not make a mockery of Christ's death. And so this morning, we're simply going to take a time of silence. Pause, maybe you want to pray, maybe you want to reflect, or resolve in your heart to do a number of things. During that time, the ushers, the musicians will get in place. I'll then pray. We'll distribute the bread and the juice. I'll come back. We'll take the bread together. Then we'll take the juice together. And then we'll sing a closing hymn. As the elements are being distributed, we will sing a song. I want to invite you to sing with us. So let's take a time of silence right now as we prepare ourselves to come to the table.